the title of my sermon is God's True Religion Versus All the False Religions. Or you could do it, state it the opposite way, all the false religions versus God's true religion. Satan is the ruler of this world, and he's made sure that there are thousands or maybe millions of false ways. But there's only one way that leads to eternal life. Jesus called it the narrow path. He said, go by the narrow path and the narrow gate that leads to eternal life. There's a broad way that most people are going, which does not lead to eternal life. And that could be the title of my message today, and that is the narrow path. Satan doesn't care which one you choose as long as it's one of them, because he just wants to make sure you don't pursue the true way of life. Satan wants maximum confusion, so that finding truth is like finding a needle in the haystack. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we are focusing I pressed a down arrow and it just went to clear to the end of the whole message. this time of year, the Days of Unleavened Bread remind us of what is the pure truth. God doesn't want leaven mixed in with his religion. Now, the Apostle Paul added a lot to our understanding. He had a very special love for the Jewish people, and he said he would give anything to see them being called of God. And you can read about that in Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. He said the Jews had zeal, but not according to knowledge. Well, and the more religious ones had some knowledge, but first of all, they misunderstood many things in the Old Testament. Plus, they added a lot to the scriptures, and that infuriated Jesus Christ. You know, he scolded them for the fact that they were substituting their customs and traditions and all for God's word. And many times they conflicted with God's word, which is a very serious problem. You know, there's twice in the book of Deuteronomy and again in the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, it tells us, do not add anything to this word and do not take away anything from this word. And it's so easy for people to do that. Most people actually do it. And even our church has been guilty of that in the past. And thankfully, at least in most cases, we have recognized where we were adding something that can't be backed up by the Bible and then have corrected that. God's two true religions, and I'm referring to the Old Covenant and then the New Covenant, have been the most hated and persecuted of all religions. It's amazing how much there has been so much anti-Semitism and how it's raising its ugly head again, even in this country, which has been a melting pot and has been a welcoming place for people of all religions. And it just shows you that Satan is very alive and well to cause all this anti-Semitism. Now, why is that? Well, it's a combination of reasons. There's many factors, but the main thing is that Satan, the devil, is still active and on the job. He's still, as Jesus called him, the ruler of this world. And I picture Satan as being on a leash from God. And for a while, it seemed like he was on a tighter leash, and now the leash is being loosened. And that's one way of God correcting and punishing people or nations because for their sins, and that is letting Satan have more influence and causing more harm. Under the Old Covenant, Israel was the nation of God's chosen people. Chosen for what? They were to be the light of the world. They were to be the example nation to show the rest of the world how to live and what to believe. And they very quickly forsook that. Now, we are the chosen people. The New Testament refers to us as God's chosen people. And likewise, we are a very similar responsibility to be the light, to set the example for the rest of the world. And certainly during the millennium, the people that are the spirit saints are going to be the light of the world. But there's also going to be physical Israelites that are converted during that time that they will also add to it. They will also be the light to help convert the rest of the world. People learn more easily if there are examples to look at. There are three branches of Judaism: Orthodox, which is the traditional, and conservative, which is in the middle, and then the Reform, which is very liberal. And so when we talk about how Christianity compares with Judaism, it's pretty confusing, because many times there's a contrast with one branch, but not so much the other branch. It's kind of sad that some people, even in our church, have wanted to go to a messianic church, you know, which incorporates some of the Judaism along with the teachings of the Bible. And if we are to sum up Judaism today, it is basically the same as the Pharisees' religion of Jesus' day. In other words, it's Pharisaism. And Jesus was not pleased with them. In fact, he held back in scolding the religious leaders of that day because he didn't want to get killed too quickly. But toward the end, shortly before his arrest and crucifixion, he really laid it on them and scolded them very vehemently for the fact of how they had misrepresented God and his word, and have added things and replaced things, the truth, with their customs and traditions and so forth. So we have to be careful in our lives that we are following the truth, the pure truth of the Bible. It's interesting that even though the world generally rejects most of what God has revealed, it's interesting that the world continues to follow a seven-day week. Now, there have been nations that have tried having a six-day week or having the week start on another day like Sunday. Well, a day that starts other than on Sunday, and having a different rest day and so forth. But they pretty well failed. In other words, at least our calendars have a seven-day week, not a six-day, a five-day, or eight-day week. Another thing about the Bible is the Bible is so amazing. I mean, the existence of the Bible as it is a result of many miracles. For example, it has no internal contradictions. I mean, if you look at all the books of the Bible, many of them were, I mean, they were, I think it involved like 40 different authors over a period of, I think it's like 2,000 years or something like that or more. And the fact that there's no contradictions when the writings are from so many different authors at so many different times, it is truly, truly a miracle. And many people want to find discrepancies. They want to find contradictions, but there are none, not even contradictions between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, because of the alleged discrepancies, there's some good books, more than one, I think, on answering the alleged discrepancies. Things that appear at first glance that maybe there's a contradiction, especially if it's a verse in the Old Testament versus a verse in the New Testament. But when you properly understand them, there are no discrepancies. There are no conflicts. Likewise, there is no conflicts with true science. Some people try to claim that there are, but if you properly understand each scripture, there's no contradictions with true science. You know, God's true religion requires a weekly day of rest, not only for human beings, but for their servants. If they have like household servants or farm servants. And so you might say the definition of a slave is somebody who's forced to work 7 days a week. And So if you're working 7 days a week, you're, even if you're rich, then you're a rich slave, because it's kind of a definition of slavery is having to work 7 days a week. God wants us to have a day of rest, which is, it's also a day of rejuvenation, a day of study and drawing close to God and so forth. It should involve a lot of spirituality, but it shows that we are free. That's a sign of free people who have a day off, a kind of a vacation every week. Now, some people say, well, we don't have to keep the fourth commandment. We don't have to keep the Sabbath because there's no scripture in the New Testament which commands Sabbath keeping. Well, first of all, Jesus Christ was a very pure, strict Sabbath keeper, and showing by his example of what is proper to do and what is not proper to do on the Sabbath. But there is one verse that I think absolutely proves that that the true people of God will be Sabbath keepers at the end time, and that is Matthew 24:20, is where he said, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Now, if you're not a Sabbath keeper, if we don't need to keep the Sabbath, what difference does it make when you're fleeing? Why isn't it just as good to flee on the Sabbath as any other day? Well, that shows it that God's true people will be Sabbath keepers at the end. You know, Charlie Kirk, who got assassinated last year, became a Sabbath keeper, and basically, or largely, as a result of his friendship with Dennis Prager. And I've been listening to Dennis Prager for many years, and the company, you might say, is called Prager University, Prager U. And in fact, he has so many lectures recorded there, and even his lectures on the Torah. Now, Torah is one of the words that represents the first five books of the Bible. And he did a whole lecture series where he covered one chapter at a time, and covered all scripture, all chapters in the first five books of the Bible. And I listened to them all. Now, of course, sometimes I'm very disappointed because some are obviously supposed to be connected with something in the New Testament, and he ignores that. So sometimes I'm really disappointed. But I do learn a lot about the technical meaning of those books. So it's like on 1 hour spent on each chapter in the first five books of the Bible. Now, then he followed up by writing commentaries where he, and four of them have been published already. One commentary, and I'm talking about commentaries like 1.5 inches or 2 inches thick on each of the books of the Pentateuch or the Torah, except, so sadly, last November, and then a year ago, he fell in his bathroom, as most of you know, and broke his spine. And thankfully, he's done better than they thought at first that he would do, in that he can talk. His talk has been restored. And that, so he can not only talk to people, but he can dictate. And I think he's even finished a book that has been published since then, because he's still able to use his voice to dictate. But it's a huge loss that he had that terrible injury. And he used to have a radio program a long time ago where he was, his guests were a Protestant minister and a Catholic priest and a Jewish rabbi. And that was largely how he came to be very, very familiar with varying beliefs of Christianity. So he understands Christianity and Christians very well. And when I listened to a lecture recently about how to Judaism compare with Christianity, that partly inspired my decision to give this subject for this sermon today. And I'm a kind of a glutton for work because I've got notes from past sermons during the last 60 years. I could have pulled out an old outline, but instead, this is a brand new subject and a brand new outline that I put together for this sermon today. And so Charlie Kirk became a Sabbath keeper because of the influence of Dennis Prager. And the next to the last book that he wrote is called Stop in the Name of God. And I've ordered that book and haven't received it yet, but we have a review in the latest Beyond Today magazine, which Tom Robinson gives a review of that book, the strengths and the weaknesses of that book. So I hope you read our literature, and that's one of the things you'll want to understand. The thing is, I have four of those commentaries by Dennis Prager, but he was saving Leviticus because it's the most complicated. He was saving that for last, and then he had his injury. Well, I hope he can somehow recover enough to dictate the rest of the book of Leviticus, commentary on the Leviticus, and that can be published as well. I have the other four, the four that have been published. I have those and have learned a lot from them. A lecture online that I listened to recently is some of the differences between Judaism and Christianity. And that's what sparked my idea for this sermon today. One difference is Judaism's emphasis on works and action, and whereas Christianity's emphasis, our overemphasis, is on heart and faith and feelings. And I'm talking about so-called Christianity. God's church, if you really understand the Bible, we have a really good balance between understanding both the need for works and obedience and faith and attitude and thoughts and so forth. Because so-called Christians will say, my heart is right, I have good intentions and I have good feelings. But you know the old saying, the way to hell is paved with good intentions. And the Bible warns against trusting in yourself and your own thoughts and your own ideas. And that it partly explains how people who claim Christianity and are real do-gooders have embraced things like communism and bizarre theories and beliefs because it sounds good. There's many things that are evil, especially in the long run. But they sound good. They sound so utopian. And instead of ending up with a utopia, it ends up with a dystopia. It ends up with something terrible as far as its effects. In other words, if we have to kill millions of people to bring about perfect society, or if we have to slaughter all Jews to end up with a perfect society, as Hitler led his government to do. So many non-religious Jews have also embraced bad ideologies. And Judaism's dismissal of thought and feelings as having much importance. In other words, because it's not emphasized nearly as much in the Old Testament about your thoughts and your feelings are important as well as your actions, they tend to dismiss that as being unimportant. And also, Judaism tends to largely ignore the belief in the afterlife. And it's true that there are not very many scriptures that clearly point to an afterlife. And so some people, especially Jews, just think that there is no afterlife, which is very sad. I mean, how can you be zealous for a religion if you don't think it's going to result in life after death and for eternity? Now, there are some that I'm familiar with that do point to that. For example, even just the common saying that when someone dies, they're going to going to rest with their fathers. Well, that's not, it would not be meaningful at all if you're just going to go rest with a bunch of dead corpses. But the idea is I am going to join my father. So it's sad that many people, and especially Jews, and not only atheists, but also many Jews, don't believe that there's life after death. Well, and it almost doesn't matter then what you think and what you do if that were true. I mean, we all want to see justice, and there's so little justice in this life. But the Bible is so reassuring that in the long run, Jesus Christ is going to establish judgment. He tells us not to get revenge, because that's God's job. Revenge is not a bad thing. It's a good thing when God does it, or when Jesus does it. And so people who think they're getting away with things are going to learn something different, that they have not gotten away with it. So when the Bible promises us in several places that when Christ returns, he's coming to reward the saints and the people for doing good and punish those that have done evil. Now, some think that the Old Testament does not teach love, although the two great commandments, as the New Testament calls them, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, those come from the Old Testament. And so the New Testament, through Jesus Christ, makes it clear that those are the two greatest commandments. And so it is true, though, that the New Testament does place more emphasis than people before that believed about the importance of your thoughts and your attitudes and your mind and your intentions and all that. And one of the first things that Jesus did when he began his ministry, and this is in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, he said, "I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it." And the word for fulfill means to fill it full, you know, to add to it, to fill up all the way to the brim, the cup all the way to the brim. But the Jews in his day thought he was doing away with the laws. First of all, it's because to many of those religious Jews at that time, they thought all the rules and traditions that they had added were really necessary. And the fact that Jesus discounted those and did not teach that we should live by them, to them meant that he was doing away with the laws. Well, he may have been, you might say he was doing away with the Jews' traditions and their laws, but he said absolutely he did not come to do the least bit in the way of adding to or taking away from God's word. I mean, we tend to think of the Jews' religion as being the Old Testament. Well, partly, but they contradicted the Old Testament in a lot of ways. And so they had added so many things and traditions and customs which really added laborious burdens on the people. And the Jews were thinking that the laws commanded in the Old Testament were no more important than all these traditions and all that had been added. And so it gave people a bad impression of the Old Testament. Now, it's true that the Jesus Christ and the New Testament have more to say about the heart and the mind. And that's partly because God did not expect a lot from people who did not have the Holy Spirit. You can't demand purity of thought and mind without the help of the Holy Spirit. You know, for example, especially in Matthew 5, right away, he emphasized that in Matthew 5, 2 through 12 are the Beatitudes. And I like to think of those as the beautiful attitudes. And he said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, to fill it full. And he says, I've come that you be the salt and the light. He said, you've heard that you should not hate our murder, but I say that he who hates is guilty. of murdering is hard in a sense. And you've heard that you should not commit adultery, but I say to you, you should not even lust. And you have heard that you should hate your enemies, but I say to even love the stranger and to love your enemies. Well, even then and even today, the Jews, or at least most Jews, tend to discount those things and say, oh, what you think in your mind is not important. For example, Jesus said that not only should you not commit adultery, but he who lusts in his heart is guilty of adultery in your heart. Well, the Jews think that's ridiculous. You know, if you're not actually doing it, you know, no problem. You just lust all you want. In other words, if it's just in your mind, it's just no problema. But so there definitely is a difference in most of Judaism and most of Christianity in that way. However, the Bible itself is quite balanced. The word heart is in the Old Testament 725 times, but the word heart is in the New Testament 111 times. Well, comparing the size of the books, that ratio seems pretty balanced. The problem is that people don't understand the Bible. The Jews don't understand, and the modern Christians don't understand it well enough. some people, especially, well, not especially, but including the Jews, tend to think that Christians just are focused on faith and they neglect works. But, you know, James really made it clear when he said faith without works is dead. There's got to be the works as well. And so that's a major point of my sermon, and that is that when we're trying to make sure that we have God's pure religion, that we're zealous about our works and our actions. We're also zealous about our attitudes and our thoughts and our prayers and intentions as well. We must have a strong faith, and we must have the works to go with it. And we might ask, why such a difference? Well, most of the Jews then did not, and today do not, trust that Jesus was and is the promised Messiah. Many of the Jews' laws were traditions that were added, and that really infuriated Jesus. He waited until shortly before he was going to be arrested to really scold them so strongly, because he knew that that would further make enemies, and that he would soon be killed. And sure enough, it was shortly after that he was arrested and killed. And contrary to Jewish teaching, no matter how perfectly we obey God's laws, that obedience will not justify us. Some people misunderstand verses that seem to discredit actions or discredit law-keeping. But what many scripture are telling us is that although it's important to keep God's laws and to have right works and actions, that is not going to justify you. That is not going to bring about forgiveness of your sins, and you're not going to get the gift of the Holy Spirit. That you've got to have the works, but that by itself is not going to bring about forgiveness. So as we examine ourselves, we need to ask these questions. Am I emphasizing faith and heart and mind and attitude and good intentions to the neglect of obedience, actions, works, and service, and being a profitable servant, and using my talents to serve God and his work? Or am I emphasizing the opposite? And in other words, am I focusing too much on just my thoughts and not enough on my works? Or am I emphasizing too much on my works and not enough on my thoughts? And we can't rely just on our own conscience, especially if our conscience is not fully educated by and based on God's word. I know you've heard the expression, there's a way that seems right, but the end is the way of death. And And the Bible tells us that in something similar to that in several places. Now, God gave us a conscience, and if you properly educate it, which we should constantly be doing, the more we study and understand the Bible, we are educating our consciences. And then we can be very thankful for the conscience to help to steer us. If we start to think something wrong or do something wrong, our conscience will say, wave a red flag, and no, that's not right. You should feel guilty. If we've done something wrong, we should feel guilty. Now, some people just feel guilty all the time when it's not based on fact, when there's not a reason to feel guilty. But the conscience is supposed to tell us when we've done something wrong, and that the guilt will lead us, the guilt feelings will lead us back to the right track. You know, many so-called Christians believe in penance more than repentance, and I referred to this previously in one of my sermons, partly because they don't fully understand repentance. I'll remind you, Mardi Gras has the meaning of Fat Tuesday, where you can just really run wild one time a year and get drunk and do things you wouldn't ordinarily do. And then the next day starts the 40 days of Lent. And Lent is where you just really try to humble yourself and draw close to God during those 40 days leading up to Easter. And even doing without something like that's a big deal, I'm going to give up something for 40 days, which means that 40 days of penance is going to make up for what I did on Mardi Gras. And it shows how upside down things are in the false thinking of many people in the world. I think it's wonderful that the Day of Atonement falls shortly before the Feast of Tabernacles. It's sad that because the Bible specifically says that you can spend your money on whatever you like for the Feast of Tabernacles, and people thought, well, I have extra money, and I can afford to buy, you know, fine wine or liquors. And so some people have overdone it, and some people still do overdo it. And so it got the nickname the Feast of Booze, B-O-O-Z-E, instead of the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, which is very sad. But thankfully, if we really draw extra close to God by fasting on the Day of Atonement, we're closer to God, and we need to be close to God when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, so that we are focused on the spiritual benefit of the Feast of Tabernacles, not just on the fun and the other fun activities and opportunities. You know, when Jesus Christ, I mean, when Nicodemus, in John 3:3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus and asking him questions, you could tell that, I mean, Jesus knew that Nicodemus had a good attitude overall, but his thinking was, we religious Jews have almost all of the understanding we need for eternal life, but you're such a good teacher, you know, I might learn something from you. It's kind of like Jesus described people as trying to put a new patch in an old garment, or putting new wine in an old wineskin. And he made it clear that you need to be a completely new garment and a completely new wineskin. You've got to have a major spiritual transformation. And in fact, the rest of that chapter in John 3, that's where you have the famous verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So in other words, that chapter makes it clear that the only way to have salvation is through the Savior, Jesus Christ. But many Christians tend to lean toward doing penance rather than there needs to be always be sincere repentance. A related idea of that is the world's idea of justice, illustrated by the statue of Lady Justice, who's blindfolded and holding a balance scale. The trouble with that is that good deeds, even though that may be a heavier weight than the bad deeds. Good deeds do not make up for the bad deeds. That does not bring about forgiveness of your sins. So that does not bring about true justice. But that's the thinking of many people. For example, that explains the thinking of many hypocrites. And you think, well, how could somebody claim to be a good Christian and do bad things, you know, cheating and lying, stealing and so forth? And it's because they think, well, I am doing so many good things. I go to church every week. I give generously in my donations. I help people with various things. So my good deeds will make up for the bad, so they can have a fairly clear conscience, because they think, I don't really have to be strict in obedience as long as my good deeds are outweighing my bad deeds. And that is not at all God's system of justice. You know, the Bible teaches that we are to love God, and that is sweet, isn't it? I mean, I don't think there's any other religion where the God wants to be loved. The God wants to be obeyed and feared, but it's like the God could care less whether you love him or not. And so it shows that God really does want us to come to love him, and not just love him, but with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And that doesn't really come all that easy, because, you know, we can't see God, and you can't hear God with your ears. And it's sort of hard to love someone that you can't see or hear and have that kind of a personal relationship with. And then also, people feel disillusioned when they think that they're converted and certain prayers are not answered. You know, my father, my mother, my brother is very, very sick, and I prayed every day very passionately that God would heal this person. And God did not heal that person, and that person died. So I'm just going to kind of turn my back on God. I'm just disillusioned. And there have been people that have left God's true church because they felt so disappointed that God did not answer that. Well, God has so many things to consider, and he's so wise, and he looks beyond this life, and he knows that everybody's going to have an opportunity in the second resurrection, if they're not going to be in the first resurrection. They have the opportunity for eternal life. And so God is all wise, and we should trust him and not feel disillusioned or bitter because a certain prayer did not get answered. And the Old Testament does not emphasize love all that much, and especially loving your enemies. And Jesus said, you have heard of old time, you shall hate your enemies. But I said, you love even your enemies. And he said, you should. And of course, the commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the parable of the Good Samaritan shows that your so-called neighbor is somebody who may not live next to you, and somebody you don't even know and never even met. But you should regard all people as your neighbor. And you're being certainly a neighborly person if you help somebody else, even if you don't know the person. Some religious people, including most Jews, focus too much on this life only. And that's partly because the Old Testament doesn't say much about an afterlife. And there are some scriptures that I'm familiar with that do indicate that there's life after death. But again, God did not expect them to have focus on the next life and so forth when he had not yet given them a savior. and sent Jesus as the Savior and to teach the way of true repentance and conversion. And when I came into the church and was learning to really understand the Bible, what the truth that I was most excited about was the second resurrection, about the, and when I heard about that, because when I was 11 years old, my little brother, who was just 3 and a half, died. And our family was devastated. And so from that time on, I kept thinking, well, I know good Christians are supposed to go to heaven, but what about everybody else, including my brother, Roddy? What's going to happen to him? I want to see him again. And so when I learned about the second resurrection, I thought, yes, that's the answer. I will see him again. And that is a thrill that continues to thrill me. You know, many people, including Christians, well, let me just say I'm referring primarily to Christians now, are fans of Jesus Christ, but are not followers. And I gave a sermon on that after reading a book called Not a Fan, because the author understood how that so many people like to mention Jesus and praise Jesus and sing about Jesus. So they're big fans of Jesus as a big fan club, but not nearly as many people truly follow in his steps. There was a famous book titled In His Steps about the importance of truly following example of Jesus Christ. Now the Sabbath, another point, is the Sabbath is a sign or an indicator of God's true people, but there are many people who observe the seventh-day Sabbath who are not God's people. So it's not the most important sign. It doesn't tell you for sure whether they're in a part of God's true people. And I'm going to quote Exodus 31, beginning in verse 13. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Eternal who sanctifies you." That is so interesting, because what that means is that it's more a sign of the true God than it is a sign of the people. In other words, the true God is a God who teaches that the seventh day was and is and always will be a holy day, a rest day, a very special day. And that's the God that we worship, the God who created the Sabbath and still makes it a holy day. A more important sign of God's true people is when Jesus said, this is in John 13, verses 34 to 35, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Well, love is taught in the Old Testament. I mean, there's quite a few scriptures about love in the Old Testament. And so what Jesus is telling us is that you have had love to a certain extent, but I came to earth to demonstrate a higher level of love, a more consistent, thorough type of love. So he says, now I want you, my followers, to have that kind of love, the kind of love that I and my Father have had for you. So that is the ultimate standard, you see. So we should constantly be asking ourselves, do I have that kind of love that Jesus has for us? So today I've covered some of the many forms of leavening, of false ideas, to get those out of our minds and to continue to put the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth into our minds, as the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. You know, he said, Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life. And narrow is the gate, and broad is wide is the gate that leads to eternal life, which kind of summarizes what I'm covering today in my message, and that is that Satan the devil has seen to it there are many, many, many alternatives, many, many counterfeits. There are hundreds, probably thousands of religions. I mean, if you include all the variations, like if you take the variations of Buddhism and Hinduism and Shintoism and Judaism and the many, many religions, but there's a lot of variations between those. And God's church, the church that teaches the keeping of the Sabbath and the holy days and all that, we've been split into so many different groups, and which is sad in a way. I mean, it's sad in most ways, but it does have certain advantages. It keeps us a little bit of a low profile, so we don't get as much persecution. If we were a big organization, we would actually have more persecution and more threats against us. And there are some differences, and most of them are slight differences in the teachings of these different churches of God. And and so it, thankfully, God is very merciful, and thankfully, God is the judge. I'm glad I don't have to judge people or judge organizations or whatever. That's God's job to be the judge of all. But as Jesus said, wide is the gate and wide is the path that leads to destruction, because Satan has raised up many, many, many false religions, and even many religions that claim to be Christians. I mean, there's just so many different types of churches that claim to be Christian, and yet they're not the true church. And so there's so many alternatives, it is confusing. And I know all of us in this room feel very blessed that God has called us and given us the influence of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit to discern what does the Bible teach and what does it really mean, and learning and the balance, and learning how important faith and attitude and feelings and all are, but also that there must be the actions and the obedience to go with it. We must choose the narrow path and not stray off that path. It's very easy to get off the path. You know, I think of trying to follow somebody on a hike. I used to do a lot of hiking, especially when I was in the state of Washington. And if you can imagine, only the leader has a flashlight. And so you're following him, but you kind of lag behind. He goes over the rim of a hill, and you can't see it any longer. And you think, well, I think he went this way. And then you find out that he did not go that way, and you're lost. So we must stay close to God, because it's like Jesus is the light, and you've got to stay close to him and follow him and not get far away and stray away or even let down to a great extent, because you can, if you are not close to God and you're not reading the Bible, you can get confused and begin to go off the track. You know, if you go off a little bit, it's easy to go off more and more and more. It's kind of like, you know, if an airplane is wanting to go cross country and it is only 1 degree off of the right direction, well, after many, many miles, that 1 degree means you're hundreds and hundreds of miles away from your destination when you get to that area. So you must make sure that you are staying with God's compass and staying on the right path and the right direction all the way and not stray from that. And so we want to purify our lives, and we have purified our lives, and we must keep it pure. And if there's any impurities in your life that we are representing by leaven, that we must put those pieces of leaven, those impurities, out of our lives, because we may feel like, how can we be right? We're so small. Even as a full organization, we're so small. Well, that's true. And don't put a lot of trust in your church organization, but not complete trust, because not people are not perfect. And sometimes even our own church, I think, has made errors in what we've taught. So keep studying the Bible on your own and try to understand it as best you can, and make sure you apply it and live, as Jesus said, by every word of God. And that's a tall order, but God wants the pure religion, the pure truth, without any additions, without any blemishes. You know, as I like to remind people about those two verses in Deuteronomy and the one verse in the very last chapter of the Bible. Do not add anything to this teaching, and do not take away anything from this teaching. So those are both of those are very serious errors, and we've got to be careful we don't do either one of those, and that we try to live lives just as purely as we possibly can. Well, brother, that's it. Thanks again for the opportunity to be with you today, and I look forward to the added the fellowship. And I think you have kind of a potluck with every Sabbath, sir, don't you? Which is a wonderful blessing for you folks.